Reading this morning from Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Our Father, as we come to you on this Resurrection Sunday, we've gathered together to worship as we do each week. And we're thankful for the Lamb who was slain. We're thankful for the salvation that He provided for us. And we're thankful that He lives. He is not in the grave. He is where He is supposed to be, in heaven, as the ruler of the universe. The Lamb who was slain has risen. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time of ministry of your word as we have already been worshiping in song and with the children. And our Father, we just want to glorify you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Well, it's good to see you here this morning. Just a word of thanks to Sharon Bazant, who has worked, and all the children too, and everybody who's worked to prepare all this music that the kids have done. This doesn't just happen. Somebody has to prepare and lead that, and Sharon was the one that put all that together, and we're very thankful for that. Also, I want to thank the men and the young men for the preparation of the breakfast that we had this morning downstairs. Thank you for the hard work that you put in preparing it, and I know everyone enjoyed it. Let's give them a big hand. And welcome to each one of you. This is such a good-looking crowd this morning, and with family and friends here, we're so glad that you were able to be with us this morning. We pray now that you will concentrate your thoughts on the Scriptures, and may the Lord give us all a sense of understanding of the Word this morning. I'll call your attention to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In this passage, we come to the very next day after John had revealed who he was, simply a voice crying in the wilderness, one who was to make straight, that is, to prepare the way for the Messiah, the true Christ. And the very next day, as he saw Jesus coming toward him, he pointed out the Lord Jesus Christ as the one. It is most likely the very next day after John's dialogue here with the Jews that Jesus is introduced as the one who starts a series of days that encompass a number of events that ends at the wedding in Cana. John has now appeared on the scene, and when he saw Jesus coming toward him, John speaks directly to Jesus' true identity. This is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. We see further that John recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But there is no name assigned to Jesus that is has as much meaning in it as this name that John has given him here in this passage. He is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Now there are two words that he uses in verse 29 for the word to describe the word looking. As John looked up, he saw Jesus coming toward him. That first word, saw, is a general word of seeing something, of having a vivid picture of something. And that's why it's here. We can picture the image from John's perspective as Jesus was coming toward him. John had been baptizing, and this is just before Jesus was tempted by the devil. From Matthew chapter 3, we see that he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in chapter 4, we see that temptation in Matthew 4. Now, Jesus has probably returned from the temptation as John sees him coming toward him. And so John reveals who he is and cries out, behold the Lamb of God. There's the second word. John saw him, but now John says, behold him. So what is the emphasis of this second word? The word behold means to look at, to understand, to perceive, pay close attention to who this is. It is a very important moment. This is, by the way, a command given by John the Baptist to look at Jesus and understand who he is. See him. Pay attention to him. Don't procrastinate. Don't delay. This word has urgency in it. The reason it's urgent is because you don't know that you have tomorrow. You don't know you'll have this afternoon. Look at him without delay. The prophet, God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." If you're here today, I would caution you to look to Christ. Understand who he is. Looking at Jesus without knowing who he is would do no one any good. John wanted these people who were with him to know who he was. He was the one who would deliver people from their sins. And he did this by saying who he was. Now you'll notice in the verse 29, it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It has the definite article in it, with it. It signifies that Jesus is the unique Lamb of God. That is, he is distinct from all other sacrificial lambs. He is the only true Lamb of God. Now, there were many lambs in Israel that were used every day for sacrifice. But Jesus is the unique one. John said he is the Lamb of God. And he was telling people to look to him. This is the same message that we preach today. And it's been preached for 2,000 years. That people should look to Christ for the answer for their sin problem. There are no Old Testament uses of this phrase. There's only one in an apocryphal book where the Messiah is spoken of as the Lamb of God. But the term didn't have great significance until John uses it here in his gospel, John the Baptist. It is part of the prophetic language of the prophets, however. Those who prophesied of the Messiah. For example, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 11, verse 19, he was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Isaiah writes of him in chapter 53 and verse 7, he opened not his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. It also reflects the Old Testament usage of lambs for sacrifice. Every morning and every evening, lambs were sacrificed in the temple for the sins of the people of Israel. They were commanded to do this by God in Exodus 29, verse 38. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs," same word that John uses, "two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly." Think of it. Every single day that passed, lambs were brought to the temple to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And then once on the day of atonement, a lamb would be offered for the entire nation. It would certainly have been a vivid illustration had there been a flock of lambs there that day going toward Jerusalem, being led to Jerusalem for sacrifice, when John cried out and pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." At any rate, the concept of the sacrificial lamb was well known to all Israelites. Everyone in Israel knew that lambs were taken to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. And they had to be perfect lambs, like this one that you saw this morning that was carried in here. No spots, no blemishes. It had to be perfect in order to be a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that's just simply a symbol of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was perfect, spotless, blameless. The people of Israel knew that the forgiveness of sins was dependent upon a blood sacrifice, and that no one was acceptable to God without a suitable substitute and its blood being shed and it dying as a sacrifice for sins. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." This all started in the Garden of Eden when God killed what I think would have been a lamb and shed its blood and took the skins of this lamb and clothed Adam and Eve with it. We see it again in Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac were going to Mount Moriah to offer the sacrifice. And his son said, "I see the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide Himself a lamb." And He did. He provided it in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, who could forget the Passover lamb, the blood being spread on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, so when the death angel came through, he would pass over their houses that night. This particular phrase, Lamb of God, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It is exclusive to John the Baptist. Now, there are other places where Jesus is called a lamb. For example, Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. This is when Philip went down to the eunuch and joined him in his chariot. And he was reading Isaiah 53. And it said, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And Philip preached to him Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is only the first of many titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of John. We find in verse 38, he's called Rabbi. 41, he's called the Messiah. 34 and 49, he's called the Son of God. He's called the King of Israel in verse 49. He's called the Son of Man in verse 51. And he is called Jesus of Nazareth in verse 45. But none of these stand out like the Lamb of God. Israel was looking for a Messiah who would be a great prophet, a great king, a great conqueror. But instead, God gave them a lamb. Now we see the mission in this passage. The mission of the Lamb was to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is called the Lamb of God because it indicates His sacrifice on the cross. Lambs had to die in Israel for centuries, but this Lamb would be the ultimate sacrifice for the world. MacArthur writes in his commentary, "With this brief statement, the prophet John made it clear that the Messiah had come to deal with sin. We would be remiss if we did not understand the mission of the Lamb of God. He came to deal with sin. One could think that some greater emblem could be used, possibly a lion might deal better with sin than a lamb. But God's ways are not our ways. They are higher than our thoughts. God provided a lamb. He has dealt with sin His way. This statement is one of the greatest blessings that could ever be given to the fallen human race. But it is also the greatest indictment to the sinfulness of humanity. The human heart is wicked, and desperately so. Jeremiah chapter 17. He speaks of the wickedness of the heart, that no one can know its depths of sin. Paul gives that same kind of incrimination to mankind in Romans chapter 3, where he writes, "No one understands. No one seeks God." Sometimes you'll hear people saying, "Oh, I'm seeking God. I'm trying to find God." No, they're not. No one seeks God. The dead human heart, the dead human soul, has no ability nor desire to seek after God. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, the Scripture says. No one does good, not even one. Sometimes we hear people say, "Oh, he's a good person," or "she's a good person." And we understand what we're talking about in the secular use of our conversation in society. But I'm here to tell you this morning, from heaven's perspective, no one is good. There hasn't been a single one born since Adam that was good. This is actually the description of the world, as we just saw in Romans 3. Now, the word "world" has a variety of meanings. Sometimes it's used of the entire universe. Sometimes it's used of just the earth as a planet. Sometimes it's used of the system of the world, the way the world operates. Other times it's used of the whole human race, speaking of everyone without exception. And sometimes it's used of humanity minus believers. Sometimes Gentiles in contrast to Jews. Sometimes Jews only. Sometimes believers only. John uses this word extensively throughout his gospel. 26 times he refers to the earth as the world. 3 times he refers to Jews and Gentiles as the world. 12 times he speaks of all humanity as a whole with this word. 31 times he uses it of the wicked. And 11 times of God's chosen people. Here in verse 29, it refers to all humanity in general, without any distinction, which includes all tribes, all nations, all people groups, all ethnic boundaries, all sexes, and all skin colors. And even though his sacrificial death is sufficient to save every single individual on earth, it is only efficient or effectual to save those who believe. We see this throughout the Scriptures. John 3:18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 5:24, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." John 6:40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Paul the Apostle said it pleases God to save those who believe through the preaching of His Word. This certainly does not teach universalism, for it would not speak of man's sin if it did. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite of a universal salvation. For there will be many, many people who will die in their sins and end up in hell, spending an eternity suffering the penalty of their own sin and rebellion against God. Listen to the Scripture. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Paul writes in Thessalonians, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. John writes in the Revelation that they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, get this now, and in the presence of the Lamb. Turn with me to Revelation 20, if you would. Those of you who have Bibles, and if you don't, there's one in the pew right in front of you. If you'd like to find it, it's the very last book of the New Testament, all the way near the end. Turn to chapter 20. Beginning at verse 11. One of the most terrifying passages of Scripture in all the Bible. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." In fact, the Scriptures really teach that there will be few, even though that number is great when we look at it, of those who are surrounding the throne of God in heaven. It seems to be such a great number in our understanding. But actually, Jesus said there will be few that will enter into life through the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. Matthew 7, listen to what He said. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." In comparison to all of those who reject God and hate God and persist in their hatred and rebellion against Him to the end of their lives, there are very few that actually find life in Christ. Are you one of those? Have you found life in Christ? Notice one more truth found in this passage. In verse 29, it says, and it is the most marvelous truth in this verse. In fact, this is the best part of it. Notice what it says. It says, who takes away the sin of the world. It says he takes it away. This Greek word means to remove something that is fastened. Isn't that interesting? Sin has fastened itself to our souls by birth because of Adam and his sin. We inherited the sin that he committed, and it has fastened itself to our soul. This word indicates that something is heavy. It's cumbersome. It cannot be moved by any natural means. Jesus, the Lamb of God, it says, takes it away. He is the only one able to remove it. He is the only one able to unfasten it from our souls. John uses this symbol again in his first letter, first epistle, John, 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he, speaking of Jesus, he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away sin from those who believe in him. There's no greater truth than that to fallen mankind. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to his cross. What was that record? It was God's law. The law that you and I broke, the one where God said you will not do these things and you must not do these things and you only worship me. We broke all those laws. It is the infinite celestial crime, the infinite crime of the universe, and we're all guilty of breaking it. But for those who believe, those who have had their sins removed, taken away, unfastened by Christ, there's also another blessing here. Because the words John uses in 1 John 3, 5, we know that he appeared to take away, in order to take away sins. That was his purpose for coming. That was his mission. Is in the present tense. It's not just a past tense word where he reaches into one's life and causes them to be born again and takes away their sin and it's a one-time action. No, it is an ongoing, perpetual, day-by-day action. So that it indicates that the Lamb of God is continually taking away our sin. And it signifies an ongoing effect of his sacrifice. He writes in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Listen now. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from sin. It's present tense. Do you ever wonder sometimes just how God deals with our sin and our rebellion against Him, even as Christians, many of us? He deals with it through His Son, the Lamb, who shed his blood to continually cleanse us. That's why he says on in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John Trapp, the Puritan, writes this: it signifies the ongoing sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice and the fact that he is available at all times for every sinner who will trust him. It should be as a perpetual picture in our hearts. As we multiply sins, he multiplies pardons. As Christians, we don't want to sin. It's the last thing we want to do. But we do. And we fall. But God's Son, his blood, constantly is there, cleansing us and pardoning us as we confess daily our sins before him. This is the goal. This is the good news. That you don't have to live under the weight of the judgment of your sin. Jesus will take it away. He will remove it. So that you are not judged. So that you don't have to stand in front of him and hear him say those horrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. That old serpent, the devil, constantly stands before God, accusing people of their sins, accusing God's people of their sins. But then we have this wonderful announcement in heaven. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Where is the rejoicing coming from here? It's coming from the fact that the Lamb shed his blood and redeemed these people from their sins. And now Satan, their enemy, has been cast down. And they're rejoicing because of the work of the Lamb of God who took away their sin. But the Lamb who was slain will always be seen as the slain Lamb. But he is also the risen Lamb. He came back to life by his own power, raised on the third day. And he ever lives. He always lives to make intercession for us before the throne of God. Now, one final passage, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. And I'm finished after this. I want you to notice John sees Jesus Christ in the glory of his risen person. And in verse 18, this is what Jesus said to John. Let's go back to 17. I saw him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is not even moving. He's lying there like a dead man before Christ. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the," what? "Living one." I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. He's not a dead lamb. He's not in the grave any longer. He rose from the dead. He lives more surely than you and I live here this morning. And the life that we have in Christ Jesus is the life that He possesses as the God of the universe. We live because He lives. Now some may say, seems like a strange message for Easter Sunday to be telling people about hell and dying. And no, it's not the strangest message at all. In fact, it's the message everyone needs to hear. Because without Christ, that's where people end up. Suffering, burning, paying for their own sins. But I'm here to tell you this morning, the good news is that Jesus Christ rose victorious from the grave to save sinners just like you and just like me. Do you know Him today? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Has He forgiven your sins? You may be saying, "I don't know." If you don't know, you need to make sure. This is not something that you play around with. Your eternity hangs in the balance. So repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Run to Him and fall before Him and confess your sins and follow Him as your Lord and your Savior. And He'll give you life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this Lord's Day and for the wonderful news of resurrection. Truly, it is the pinnacle of the salvation that You have given us. That Christ Jesus, who died, rose again, and ever lives. And He will never die. And because He lives, we will never die spiritually either. There are probably people in this room today who do not know You. I pray that you would dog their steps, that You would cause them to think over and over again about their eternal condition, and that they would repent of their sins and turn to Christ, believing in Him, trusting in Him. For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby they must be saved other than Jesus. Do Your work, Lord, we pray, by Your Spirit, through Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have just a few announcements this morning for you. Quite a few, actually. Okay. Nothing else happening today here at